Most of you will be familiar with the term antinomianism. It is a compound, anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law. So basically, it is a movement that is against or contrary to the law. In theological terms, the antinomian either denies altogether or overly limits and constricts the role of the law in the life of the believer. The argument from the antinomian side would go something like this. We are saved by free grace. I don't earn anything. Therefore, the law has no or little bearing at all upon the Christian. This has proved to be a perennial problem in the church. We won't go into the material, but it looks as if Corinth in the apostolic church was having some difficulty with antinomianism. If you read the ancient Christian authors, they will call it various things, sometimes libertinism or Epicureanism, relating it to the philosopher Epicurus. This was a big problem in the ancient church. You remember, we've talked about the old Greek dualism. Basically, the idea that spirit is good and matter is bad. Okay, so this is the old Greek dualism. This resulted in two polar opposite practices. Therefore, you deny the body everything in order to become completely spiritual. That would be asceticism, or the body's of no consequence. It doesn't matter what you do with it. That would be Epicureanism or antinomianism. During the Reformation, they began to call it antinomianism. It affected all of the churches of the Reformation, so we don't necessarily want to think of antinomianism as a separate church, but antinomianism has had a tendency to affect all of the churches of the Reformation. So it wasn't organized, but it was powerful and ever present. We still have this in contemporary evangelicalism. I do remember shortly after my conversion meeting a young man who told me that he had embraced Jesus Christ as a Savior, but not as Lord. And so he categorized himself as what he called a carnal Christian. And over against this, there is an evangelical reaction. They call it lordship salvation. When you take Christ as Savior, you also take Him as Lord. I wanted to take up antinomianism and some of its problems this morning and ask the question, what does the Bible say about sanctification? And what bearing might it have on these problems with antinomianism? In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith 13:1. In this section, I believe we have no less than two antinomian errors addressed, which we will gather together. But first, Confession of Faith 13:1. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. My first doctrine this morning will sound strange in your ears, because we do not talk in these terms anymore in theological debate, but the doctrine is that sanctification is real and personal. You see, in the Confession of Faith 13:1, they find it necessary to say that believers are further sanctified really and personally. And in our theological terminology, this is a strange way of speaking. Basically, it means this, that sanctification takes place in the person of the believer. We are being cleansed of moral faults. As we spoke about it last week, the body of sin in us is being mortified and put off, and the new man is ever being strengthened and vivified and put on. So it's taking place in the person of the believer. It's real and it's personal. Let me read to you. David Dixon, in his commentary on the Confession, characterized the position of Reformation antinomians in this way. So here he's saying what they believed, and you'll see the reason for the terminology in the Confession. He says, those who are justified are sanctified only by the imputed holiness of Christ, not by infusing inherent holiness or any spiritual qualities into them by the help of which they are enabled to live in a holy manner. So here, the antinomians believe that the imputed holiness of Christ is all the holiness that the believer ever gets, if you will. There's no expectation of an infusion of holiness. No expectation, as we spoke in terms last week, of the body of death being put on and a new man being vivified, a change in behavior and character. And these antinomians contended that imputed holiness was already a perfect sanctification, and so there wasn't any need for any other kind of sanctification. The rationale for the antinomian position works something like this. It's necessary to preserve the free and gracious character of salvation by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So this is really what they're after. And it's not a bad aim, but it's the wrong conclusion. And ultimately, we wonder if that's all that motivates it, or whether or not this is just another way that sin takes occasion to excuse itself and explain its presence. In other words, when we argue in this way, are we simply indulging ourselves and looking for excuses for self-indulgence? To this, I wanted to look at two passages by way of biblical response. And first, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans 5 and 6, and we'll do some careful work here, because it's very important. In Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at it more specifically, Paul is going to set forth the free and gracious character of our justification by faith alone, having been justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. So here he is going to teach this doctrine, this very doctrine that the antinomians say that they are zealous for, but then he is going to explicitly deny their conclusion, which is why I wanted to take up this passage in particular. So let us begin with Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. And I wish that we could do the preceding verses, maybe all the way back to verse 12 or so, but I fear that we would never finish. It's a complicated passage, but central to the Bible teaching. But let us pick up with verse 18, which presents Paul's conclusion, a summary of everything that he had just said. He's summing it up. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace then much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we have a discussion that is in what we have called legal or forensic terms. In theology, it's the language of imputation. Adam's sin, the guilt of Adam's sin, has been imputed unto those descending from him by ordinary generation. In other words, it has been reckoned to their account. So his guilt has been imputed or reckoned to their account unto, as Paul says here, their condemnation. So here we note that Adam's descendants are not condemned in the first place because of their personal sins, but condemned in the first place because of the imputed guilt of Adam. Guilty with his guilt. Guilty before we committed our first actual transgression. Guilty in Adam before we even thought our first thought. Over against this, we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness unto justification. And you remember that language of justification. It's a declaration of our righteousness. So Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we are vindicated before the bar of God. We are declared righteous. So here we're not justified because of any sort of personal righteousness. So notice the contrast. Not condemned in the first place because of personal sin. Neither are we justified because of personal righteousness. Not because of anything that we have done. This is a very clear statement of the free and gracious character of our justification based solely in the righteousness of Christ alone, and received not by the works of the law, but by faith alone. Paul goes on to say that the law was given to show the sinfulness of sin, or the heinousness of sin, to highlight it, to put it to a practical demonstration. The law that men had some sense of in their hearts, that law that was written in their hearts as human beings, was written in the tables of stone so that men would no longer excuse or explain these things away. Heinousness of sin is highlighted. And the abounding of sin was to show grace to be all the more gracious. So when you show the ugliness, the heinousness of sin, grace appears all the more gracious in the contrast. The more deeply we understand sin, its ugliness and its terrible consequences, the more we appreciate the gracious salvation that has been wrought for us in Jesus Christ. We understand more fully what it is that we have been saved from. So here I just want to highlight that we have a penetrating discussion of justification by faith alone. And then the antinomian question comes. Well, if we're justified freely by God's grace, by an imputed righteousness, then the question comes. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Isn't it interesting that Paul anticipates the antinomian conclusion? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does all of this make our lives irrelevant, or even, you know, that we shouldn't necessarily bridle the body because it shows all the more character, the gracious character of grace? And what is Paul's answer? Even if we don't understand anything else about this text, you can understand this. God forbid. In Greek, it is a radical denial. Could also have been translated, absolutely not. That is the wrong conclusion. In union with Christ, as Paul is going to go on to say, we are not only justified, but sanctified. Putting off of the body of sin and the putting on of a new man. And a picture is beginning to form in the book of Romans that Jesus Christ is a complete Savior, not a partial Savior, and not a Savior that only addresses one or two facets of the effects of the fall upon us, but every point where the effect has harmed us. He meets those effects, and he rescues us from them. So he deals not only with the legal consequences by justification, he also deals with the problem of our corrupt nature by sanctification. So here in conclusion, we have a clear denial by Paul of the antinomian conclusion. Justification by free grace and by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, does not entail a negation of growth in holiness and obedience, but rather union with Christ entails growth in holiness and obedience. A second question comes up, and here I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and deal with another question that the antinomian asks or raises. Is imputation of Christ's righteousness, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness the only sanctification of the believer? And this also Paul denies, that the sanctification is going to be real and personal, not just a legal imputation, but an infusion of holiness from the Savior himself, by the power of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Without going into much detail in this text, we find that Paul certainly does expect that there will be an infusion of holiness or righteousness into the believer. And again, Paul has already asserted in Galatians with the utmost clarity the free grace of Christ in justification. But he's also asserting that another grace is given by the power of the Spirit, and that that grace becomes active, the sanctifying grace becomes active in the life of the believer. Putting off the flesh here, not walking according to the flesh in the language of this passage, but walking in the Spirit. And notice here he says that there are works of the flesh, and he enumerates many. And then he says that there are works of the Spirit. And without a personal holiness, the exhortation to live in the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit would be unintelligible. It wouldn't mean anything. So this holiness is to be manifest in our lives, really and personally. By way of application, if I might say briefly, this ought to move our hearts to thanksgiving just as soon as we think of it. If you have known the struggle against sin firsthand, then with Paul you will give thanks to God for Jesus Christ, who hath gained the victory over our sin, so that it would no more have dominion over us. He breaks its power in our lives. As we noticed last week, its dominion has been decisively broken, and day by day he is sanctifying us. Those old works of the flesh, which we in a former time so much loved, he is mortifying, putting to death in us. And works of righteousness, from which we were, as Paul says, free, we now desperately desire, how we want to be like Jesus Christ. And so as soon as we think upon sanctifying grace, even though it is a fierce struggle, we have to give great thanks that our Savior is present and he is sanctifying. And not even our sin can resist him. He will overcome all. A second doctrine, put in very simple terms, and yet perhaps a provocative statement, sanctification is necessary. The antinomian has claimed that a real and personal sanctification is not necessary. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ already constitutes, as it were, a perfect sanctification. So a real and personal sanctification, well, there's no need for it. I have put it here somewhat provocatively and simply, sanctification is necessary. And whenever you hear that word necessary, especially in theology, you ought to ask the question, necessary for what? Necessary for what? And first I want to start with a denial. Sanctification is not necessary for justification, nor for a title to heaven. And we've already done this and at great length in our last chapter, but I'll just say that we are declared righteous based on Christ's atonement, blotting out the guilt of our sins and the imputation of his righteousness. This is a perfect righteousness. We are declared righteous based on his righteousness, and there's nothing to be added to it. So sanctification is not necessary for justification. But, as the Westminster Divines observe here, it is necessary for entrance to heaven. And now you're thinking to yourself, Pastor, you speak with forked tongue at this. You have said that it is not necessary for our justification nor for a title to heaven. But then you said it's necessary for entrance into heaven, or in the words of the confession, without true holiness, no one shall see the Lord. And they get this wording from the book of Hebrews. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 14. So how do we put this together? Let me give you something of a syllogism that I think highlights the connection. As we have just seen from our passages in Romans and Galatians, we can make this statement. All who are united to Jesus Christ are being sanctified. Okay, this is a truth. All who are united to Jesus Christ are being sanctified. So here are a few more propositions to connect the dots. If you are not being sanctified, then you are not united to Jesus Christ. And if you are not united to Jesus Christ, then you are not justified. And if you are not justified, then you have no title to heaven. Therefore, if you are not being sanctified, then you have no title to heaven. Now, it's not the sanctification that purchases that title, but nobody is going to enter heaven without it. Is that tolerably clear? So it is necessary for entrance into heaven. Another way of looking at this biblically, this is the way that Walter Marshall likes to describe it. Holiness is the path to heaven, and nobody's going to go there by a different route. So it's justification that purchases the title, but our feet are then set in the way of holiness unto heaven. In the language of the Proverbs, if you want life, you must walk in the way of wisdom. The other way, the way of folly, ends where? Death. So holiness ends up in one way, wisdom ends up in one place. Folly and sin ends up in another place, you see. They're different paths to different ends or different results. Another thing for which sanctification is necessary, it is necessary for assurance. Ends up providing for us evidence of our being united to Jesus Christ. And contrarywise, the absence of it can end up shaking our assurance to the ground, especially when we stumble into some gross faults and sins. It can shake assurance to the ground. You remember what Paul told us in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh give evidence of one being in the flesh. You think back to the work that we did in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that the one to whom ye yield service, his servant you are, whether of Jesus Christ unto righteousness or sin. But you're going to be the servant of one or the other. So the works of the flesh give evidence that we are yet in the flesh and thus not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Crucifying the flesh and walking in the Spirit gives evidence, as Paul says in Galatians 5, that we belong to Christ. He puts it in the possessive there. We are Christ's. We belong to Him. So this presents for us something of a call to self-examination. Think back over the last week, the last month, the last year. Do you see this dynamic at work in your life, that sins which had beset you before are now being mortified, crucified, put to death and put off? And virtues which were absent before are now being put on as you go forward in sanctification. This is the way that Paul describes the experience of the one who is truly united to Christ, the one that belongs to Christ, crucifying the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And finally, loving our catechism the way that we do, loving the Word of God. Sanctification is necessary to glorify God as we ought. If we're going to glorify God as we ought, we know that the more we look like Christ, the more that's going to happen. No man ever glorified the Father in heaven the way that Jesus did. In all of his activities, all of his words, and even the meditations of his heart, all glorifying to God from first to last. So we ought to be endeavoring to be conformed to his image so that we might fulfill our chief end. You see, people will frequently look at these things and say, it's not necessary for justification, therefore it's not necessary. It's not necessary for justification, but it is necessary for you to fulfill your chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him, both in this life and forever. So how interested are you in fulfilling the end for which you were made and are being redeemed? Well, to that same extent, you will find sanctification to be a thing most necessary in the life. It's also greatly glorifying to God because good works are not native to fallen man. And so when good works are being produced, it leads man to glorify God, the God who gives them. We know that fallen men can do some external good things, but they can never do works that are motivated by love. Love for God, a God whom they hate, and love for his image bearers, because they are his image bearers. And so just with that one thing in view, you know that the fallen man can never do one good work, not one single one, not one single thing motivated by love for God. But when a lost and dying world sees Christians not only doing good things externally, but they see the motivation, as it were, inscribed on it, love for God, love for his image bearers, it will lead to this: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So sanctification is most necessary indeed. Let us pray together.